Right now, we are going to look primarily at the first two verses in 1 John chapter 2. But we need to set things up. You might think, wow, that's not many verses to consider. Well, these are strategic verses. I will reset the stage as to what is going on in 1 John in order to prepare for that. Let me start by making note that many people who are wrestling with 1 John conceive of the book from an entirely incorrect standpoint. There's a common assumption that in 1 John, that the purpose statement for the entire book is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13a. I'd like for you to turn to that passage. We'll talk about how it is commonly understood, and we will demonstrate that that is not the way that it should be taken. And as we look at what the purpose is for 1 John, that will start heading us in the direction to reach the passage that we will be focusing upon this evening. 1 John 5:13a, and the reason I call it A is that in the majority text, there are additional words that you may not find in your text. If your text is based on the Egyptian manuscripts, which most of the newest translations follow the Egyptian manuscripts. 1 John 5:13a, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And the second part of the verse, "and that you may believe," that is, you may continue to believe, "in the name of the Son of God." Now, it is regularly assumed by people, incorrectly, that this is the purpose for the entire book. And if that is how it is understood, then these things would be the entire book. So the way that it is commonly approached is to say, well, if you are consistent in applying all that this book says, then you can know that you have eternal life. But that's not the pattern of how John sets things up in 1 John. "These things" is a neuter demonstrative pronoun. And in 1 John, it regularly refers, when that is used, it regularly refers to the preceding paragraph. And the fact that this occurs on a number of occasions within the book makes it so that it's a most unreasonable thing to say, well, all of a sudden, this one violates the pattern and it would have as its referent the entire book. Let's go back to the start of the book and let's look at chapter 1. And you'll notice in 1 John 1:4, he says, "And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full." Now, if you have a New King James, it may say, or it will say, "your joy," but you'll notice that there is a textual variant marked, and it would be properly rendered, "that our joy may be full." Clearly, this cannot refer to the entire book. The reference of that is verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 are the antecedent for "these things we write to you that our joy may be full." Now I'd like for you to drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. Which is going to be where we will start when we reach the point that we are wrestling with the text for tonight. My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. Now it's a different content that is designed to bring them to able to successfully resist sinning. That content is chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, the preceding paragraph. Let's look at the next time that we have these things showing up. Notice chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you. Now he makes it very clear that he is speaking about what he has already written, so it obviously is going to be prior to this text, but these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Well, who are the deceivers, and where is it that John is addressing them? Well, that starts at chapter 2, verse 18. So the prior context in which he is starts out with little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Isn't the entire book that is written with that focus to say, I want you to know that the false teachers are teaching incorrectly with the objective of deceiving you. Now with that pattern, I mean, there we have three times these things, and it refers to the immediately preceding context, not to the entire book. John would need to do something else. He would need to say, I have written this entire book. So you can look and see, am I keeping every single thing that's said here, and therefore that I can know that I have eternal life? So let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Is there anything here that would be a logical antecedent for this, to define what is the content that he's speaking about when he says these things? Well, lo and behold, back up to chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, all that's related, but now let's look starting at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but also, but by water and blood, as a spirit who bears witness. Notice he says that the Spirit bears witness. Let's drop down to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Okay, Spirit is one who's bearing witness to this truth. If we receive the witness of men, which we do, witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. these things. Verses 6 and following. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The reference is going back to believing what the Spirit of God has testified to, because God's witness is greater than man's witness, and what God witnesses through his word is that believers are ones that possess everlasting life. Those who have believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life are ones that have it. And he says, I've written this, verses 6 and following, so you may know that you have everlasting life. He's not saying, I wrote this whole book so that if you keep all of these things, you measure yourself and see, how well am I doing? It's not a performance-based issue. It's a promise-based issue. Drop back to chapter 2, verse 25 for reinforcement that this is a promise-based issue. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Who is it that's promised that? Those who believe. Now, let me dispel something that could be a residual thought you may have as you see chapter 5, verse 13. Is John giving these people initial assurance? Is it that they believed a gospel, but they never had assurance, and now John is seeking to give them assurance? I would say no. Remember, John has said that there are false teachers, and John is seeking to prevent those false teachers from having traction with these readers. I believe that those false teachers, with what they're teaching, that if it is absorbed, if it's believed by these people, it will undermine the assurance that they have. There's something fascinating about promises. Believing a promise is different than believing any other type of content. And why is that? Because when a person believes a promise, that involves believing that the one who made the promise is capable of and committed to doing what was promised. All of us gathered here on the internet in order to be here for a Bible study. All those that tuned in to hear a message knew that there had been a promise that at 8 p.m. on this Wednesday, Eastern Standard Time, that there was going to be a Bible study. And why is it that I came here and that we turned on the computer and we did all of this so that everyone could tune in? It is because I believed that there were going to be people who were going to tune in. So what do we have? We have promises, and those promises are going both directions. Promises, once believed, involve assurance. Now, we could have had an electrical failure here. There could have been a number of things that could have prevented us from being able to get onto the internet and post this content. But we had the intention of doing so. And all the people who have tuned in expected that it was going to be available. Promises, once believed, when a person believes a promise, it's believing that what was promised will be delivered upon. Now, humans can have the best of intentions and not be able to follow through. But when God makes a promise, what is there that can prevent him from keeping his promise? The promise is, those who believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life have it. If a person has never known, I have eternal life because Jesus Christ has guaranteed it to me, the believer, as he guarantees it to anyone who believes him for that promise. If a person has never understood, "I have eternal life," now they might phrase it in a different way. They might say, "I'm saved." Understanding saved as being guaranteed to be with God forever in heaven. If they may express it in some different ways, but if they have not known that it is guaranteed by Jesus irrevocably, that person has not believed Jesus for his promise. That person may have believed him for other things, may believe all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus, but that person has not believed his promise. Assurance is of the essence. It is crux. One has not believed the promise if one hasn't known my situation is settled because Jesus has guaranteed it by promise. So, this is not a performance-based assurance that John is talking about. And he's not talking about giving it to believers who didn't have assurance, who never had assurance. That's not the point at all. He's seeking to prevent it from being taken away by the false teachers through their false teaching being believed, and that false teaching, once believed, undermining the message. So, let's go back to chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, John started out by talking about his connection and his fellow disciples' connection with the message of life. Now, as you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, most of your Bibles will capitalize the word "word." That is not a good interpretive decision. The translators that have done that have assumed that since in John's Gospel that Jesus is called the Word in the prologue to the book, that, well, John must be talking about that here. I would argue instead he's talking about the message of life. Notice he has the phrase concerning the message of life, or the word of life. Let's look at this once again, reviewing from what we have considered before. You'll notice that it says "that which," as you start at 1:1, and it's going to say which. The word "which" shows up a number of times. I want you to notice that it does not say "whom." It's not that "who was from the beginning," "whom we have heard," "whom we have seen with our eyes," "whom we have looked upon." It's using the word "which." The reason for that is that the Greek word is neuter. It's not masculine. Jesus is not the referent of the word "which." If he were, John would have used a masculine form, and the translators would have translated "who" or "whom." As we look at verses 1 through 3, actually 1 and 3, for the moment, we're going to skip verse 2, and I'll show you why we're skipping verse 2. If you're looking in a New King James, look at the very ending of verse 1 and you'll see a long hyphen. That's called an M dash. A hyphen is really short. Something that's twice as long as a hyphen was an N dash. It's the width of the letter N. And then there's an M dash, and the M dash started out as being the width of an M. This is an M dash. M dashes are like parentheses. So when you see an M dash, think parenthesis. Notice also at the end of verse Two, there's another M dash. What does it mean to have an M dash, or what would it mean if your translation has a parenthesis? It means that you could omit verse 2, and it will still read well. It's going to turn out there's something very important that would be lacking, but it would read well. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 3, and I'm going to skip verse 2, and you'll notice it flows along very nicely. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the message of life, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It flows along. But now you're saying, well, what is that which? What's he talking about? He's not talking about Jesus, or he would have said, he whom. But it doesn't use who, and it doesn't use whom, because the Greek is a neuter form. This is where verse 2 enters the equation. Verse 2 is defining what the which refers to. Notice the very ending of verse 1 concerning the message of life. That concerning the message of life is what the which is referring to. Every one of those uses of which that you saw in verses 1 and 3. Let me give evidence of that. Let me give evidence that it's not talking about the word as the focus. Notice, I'm going to play a little bit with the ending phrase in verse 1. It says, word of life. And now the question is this the word of life? Word the really big operational word here? Or is life the operational word? The word of life. Which receives the emphasis? Now, when the translators have capitalized word, they have indicated, oh, we think that word is the most important word here. And so they would understand it as the word of life, not the word of life. But as you look at verse 2, do you see a focus upon word, or do you see a focus on life? Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, life is a feminine form, so it's not technically going to be the which. Because if the which were focused, you know, all those uses of which, all the way in verses 1 and 3, they would have used a feminine form of the word which. But no, they used a neuter form. The referent is, which is concerning the message of life. Now, there are two aspects of the message of life. There's a message of life for the unbeliever. It's a message of how to receive everlasting life, and that is simply by believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. But there's also an aspect of the message of life that's pertinent to those who have already believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life. And that is how to live a life that is pleasing to God and rewardable. John is addressing people who have already believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. We covered this in the exposition of chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Think also about the statements that we saw in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 that are defining the content that is that which John has written, so that as they focus upon that, it will keep them from losing the assurance that they had upon believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. But the book of 1 John is written with a focus upon how to live life that is pleasing to God. And it's talking to believers. It's talking to people who already possess everlasting life. It's not talking about how to gain everlasting life, although John reiterates that that has come through Jesus' promise, a promise that these people have believed and therefore irrevocably have everlasting life. What John is saying here in this opening statement is that as these believers who are in a leadership role in their church, probably at Ephesus, that it will bring about something in verse 3 of chapter 1. And that is, they would have fellowship with the apostles. But not only with the apostles, but they would enter with the apostles into having fellowship, into fellowshipping with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John now says in verse 4 that we talked about earlier, that he has written verses 1 through 3 so that our joy may be full. The apostles would be overjoyed by knowing that these believers have remained true to the message that they heard, and that they had not been distracted by false teaching. So, that led into the second paragraph, which we considered last time, verses 5 through 10. Now, in 1 John, as I explained last time, it's a very important thing to recognize the relationship between we and you. And you may say, well, that seems pretty self-evident. Well, actually, the relationship between we and you is an issue that needs to be asked and answered of every book of the Bible. It becomes a very important issue because you can have overlapping usage in which I can say you are around the country, but we all are in connection with each other through our internet connection. Notice you excludes Diane and me in one sense, but yet we say, but when I say we all, well, there we all includes you as well as us. But that's not the way that we and you are used in this book. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you. There's a we group, and the we group are the apostles. We saw how John uses this same type of structure as he wrote the prologue to his gospel. If you think back to John chapter 1, verse 14, It says, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the us there would be among us apostles, with those that were with him day in and day out. And we, the 11, beheld his glory, and so on and so forth. In this book, 1 John, John is doing what he did there in John 1:14, same type of structure. Now notice chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him. Notice message. Picking up on what he had said back in chapter 1, verse 1 concerning the message of life. In this case, the message of how to have a life as a believer that is pleasing to God, which is what 1 John is very much focused upon. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. The we group is distinct from the you group. The we group, we apostles, are writing to you. In 1 John, I would argue that every single use of we, us, and our refers to the apostles. That makes my job as an interpreter just a little more difficult than if I allowed it to flex. Others, including men that I very much respect, including Zane Hodges, allowed it to flex within the book. I don't. I think that here in chapter 1, it's very clear, as Zane argued, that it's talking about the apostles. But it is my conviction that John never moves from that. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment. We're going to return back to this in order to once again set the stage for chapter 2. But this is going to reinforce, it's going to show how it is that John uses himself and his fellow apostles as an example to these readers. Now, actually, before I go there, what I need to do is I need to make note of the opening words of verses 6 through 10 in chapter 1. Notice verse 6, if we say, verse 7, but if we walk, verse 8, if we say, verse 9, if we confess, verse 10, if we say. Now, as you look through verses 5 through 10, the only time that you see you is when he's saying, we have a message to tell you. He does that in verse 5. But as you look at verses 6 through 10, how many times do you see the word you? It's not there. It's always we, us, our. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 1, what does he say? My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin. And you say, wait a moment. John's been talking about we, us, and our. And now he says, I wrote about us, what we could say, but we don't. We don't say verse 6. We don't say verse 8. We do verse 7, 9, and 10. The apostles do the odd-numbered verses, 7 and 9, but they don't do the even verses, 6, 8, and 10. How does that work? John is saying, if you do what we do, then since we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, you also will join us in having fellowship with the Father and with his Son. So the implicit argument is, do as we say, or say as we say, do as we do, and if that happens, you, like us, will have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. So the argument, chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, I've written about what we don't do, verses 8 and 10, and what we actually do, verses 7 and 9, so that you may do what we do and say what we say, and don't say what we don't say, in order that you may have fellowship with Father and with his Son, and in doing so, prevent you from sinning. To the degree to which they do what the apostles do and say what the apostles say, it will hinder sin in their lives. Now, not expecting sinless perfection. That's not going to happen in this present body, in this present time. But that's the way that the argument is structured. Let's look a little more closely, as we did last time. The even-numbered verses are what, theoretically, the apostles could do, but they don't. He's saying, well, you know, we could do this. We could do verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The apostles don't say that, and they aren't walking in darkness, and they are practicing the truth. So, verse 6, we don't do it, don't you do it either. Verse 7, by contrast, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, vertically, horizontally. Believers would have fellowship with God. Believers would have fellowship with each other that are also walking in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I think it is important here to distinguish between John saying walking in the light and walking according to the light, because none of us walks in sinless perfection. Now, when we're told in verse 5 that in Jesus Christ there's no darkness at all, is there any darkness in us? Yeah, there is. We are not capable of walking according to the light, the same standard, same... No, we can't. We are not capable of doing that in this present body. Cannot do it. We have a sin nature. We have a propensity to sin. We find ourselves having fellowship broken and needing to restore fellowship. But if we are walking in the light, that means we are exposing ourselves to the Word of God, and we are allowing the Word of God to critique us and to affect us. And if we are actually being impacted by the Word, and the Word is shaping us, that's walking in the light, conducting our lives in light of the Word, and the Word is affecting us. And what he says, that brings about fellowship. But it's not truthful, and it would not be truthful, and the apostles don't say that they are sinless. They don't say, when sin has occurred in their life, Oh, well, no, there wasn't any sin. That wasn't, no, that wasn't any problem. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. Instead, the apostles were open before the Lord. Open books. If we, apostles, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not even the apostles were necessarily aware of every single thing that they did that was not pleasing to God. They weren't always aware that their attitude, what they said, what they did, was contrary. But they confessed what sins they were aware that they had committed, and when they did so, not only was that sin forgiven, but they were also cleansed from all unrighteousness, brought into a position where fellowship could continue. Now, remember, the argument here is John is saying, do what we do. What did they do? They confessed their sins. They didn't deny their sins. When sin came up, they confessed it. That allows fellowship with God. And verse 10 is a reiteration of verse 8, stated from a little different standpoint. If we say that we have not sinned, which is, oh no, that wasn't sin that I just did. It was just fine. God's thrilled. No. If sin has occurred, the apostles recognize it and confess it. Lord, what I did was sin. What I did was displeasing to you. And the sin is named, it's acknowledged that it was sin, that it was displeasing to God, to his righteous character. He has no darkness in him at all. It's displeasing. And if we say that we have not sinned, when we have, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So, with regard to fellowship, what the apostles did is what's stated in verse 7. What they did not do is what's stated in verse 6. With regard to sin, they did not do verses 8, they did not do verse 10, but they did practice verse 9. That now brings us to new content. And the new content, the new exposition, we're told in chapter 2, verse 1a, that verses 5 through 10, that's the referent of these things. Remember, these things is always referring to immediately preceding content, as it does in 1:4, as it does in 2:1, as it does in 2:26, and as it does in 5:13. It refers to discrete amount of content. So he's referring here to verses 5 through 10. He's saying, if you do what we do, everything will be great. If you don't do that, you will not have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and neither will you have fellowship with us apostles. Walking in the light of God's word is a preventative to sin. The degree to which God's word changes us impacts how we live, and it has an effect upon how much or how little sin comes into our life. We cannot expect for it to disappear. Confession of sin is an issue that is going to remain with us as a necessary thing, just as it remained necessary for the apostles for our entire lives in this body that has its indwelling propensity towards sin. Now, what happens when the believer sins? Because the objective to 1a was he wrote verses 5 through 10 as a preventative for sin. Well, what happens if the believer sins despite that? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate is similar to a defense attorney. They conducted their trials in a way that we'd look at a court trial and we'd say, well, that's a little different. They didn't have a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney and then a jury, a judge, and so on and so forth. It functioned differently in that normally accusations were brought by witnesses, and they would often serve in a prosecutorial fashion and so on and so forth. But the advocate is very much along the lines of a defense attorney, and we would recognize that role. And Jesus Christ is an advocate. As we look at the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is also called an advocate or a paraclete. Some translations render it as helper, but that's a weak-kneed translation. Advocate would be a far better translation. But something that's very interesting is that in the Gospel of John, and I don't remember the referent offhand, Jesus said that he would send another advocate. So the Holy Spirit is an advocate. Jesus Christ also is an advocate. And so when the believer sins, our advocate is Jesus Christ. And notice the righteous one. That's appealing back to chapter 1, verse 5. In him is light and no darkness whatsoever. So although we are ones who find that sin is part of our life, that we in this body do not escape the need for confession, because sin is something that comes up in our lives, and it comes up far too frequently, that here we have an advocate for us who is completely righteous, and he's advocating for us as ones who possess a righteousness that is imputed from him. But practically speaking, we fall far short of what our position is. And yet, he acts as an advocate for us. I've looked up the reference. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 speak of the Holy Spirit as another paraclete, another advocate. But now we get to chapter 2, verse 2, where it gives a basis for how it is that he is able to serve as an advocate. How is it that a righteous one, Jesus Christ, would want to advocate for us? I mean, how is it that a righteous one would want to advocate for ones that find that sin comes into their life? Now, once again, the we, us, and ours is looking first at the apostles, although it's right, it's appropriate for us to see ourselves in relation to this as well, because in the book of 1 John, what is true of the apostles is also to be true for the readers. But he himself, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the one who satisfies the righteous requirement concerning sin. What he did on the cross paid for the sin of the entire world, not just the sin of believers, but for the sin of the entire world. Now, I do need to clarify something here. Propitiation is not the same thing as forgiveness. It is appropriate for us to say that sin has been propitiated. All sin has been propitiated. We would not be correct in saying that all sin has been forgiven. There is a distinction. I'm going to use an illustration here to clarify the difference that is one that Zane Hodges used. I think it's a very good illustration. As he acknowledged, it doesn't walk on all fours because in our judicial system, we would not allow a judge, actually a judge would recuse himself if the defendant was accused of doing a crime against the judge himself. But for the sake of the illustration, we're going to assume that the judge is the judge over the defendant is the one against whom the defendant has committed his crime. And lo and behold, in the case of us in relation to God, who is it that our sin has opposed? Ultimately, it has opposed the Lord himself. I mean, even David said, "Against you only, Lord, I have sinned." Now, no, we would say, well, that was a sin against Bathsheba. It was also a sin against Uriah. It was a sin against the nation of Israel. But ultimately, it was a sin against the Lord. And that's what David was acknowledging. And here, in regard to the illustration, ultimately, the one that we sin against is the Lord. So we indeed have, we face a judge, the Father, who is the one that we have sinned against. But so even though the illustration doesn't match our judicial system, it matches the actual situation that we find ourselves in relation to the Lord. Here's how the illustration goes. The defendant has stolen a car. Whose car did he steal? The judge's. In the course of the trial, a verdict is reached. And the verdict is not guilty. Okay. Not explaining how it got there, but you know that this is what end result is. We would have to say that the defendants, things have been settled so that he has no judicial punishment awaiting him. That's all settled. But would we imagine that the judge would say to the defendant, "Hey, John Doe, why don't you come with me and I'll treat you to a steak dinner?" We're not expecting that. No. We would have to say his crime has been propitiated. But we would not say that the judge has necessarily said, "We're best buds." That's what forgiveness deals with. Forgiveness deals with now fellowship can resume. Now think about it. Here we have propitiation being brought up. We did have forgiveness come up. Where did forgiveness come up? Chapter 1, verse 9. When we confess sins that we have committed, There's a forgiveness of the sins that we confess, but there's also a cleansing from all unrighteousness. And the result of that is that we are put in a position to be able to again fellowship with the Lord. Forgiveness is not a judicial term. It's a relational term, or shall we say more precisely, a fellowship term. It enables fellowship. That defendant, his judicial penalty was taken care of, but it did not mean that he was on best of terms and enjoying fellowship with the judge. Propitiation deals with all the sin of the entire world. And note here, it's not just the sins of the apostles. It's not even just the sins of believers. But it's propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, propitiation has been handled differently by different theological camps. There have been three basic positions within evangelical circles. The first two are widely held, but I, like Zane Hodges, am arguing for the third view. The first one is the one that Reformed people, Calvinists, understand. They would say that the whole world doesn't mean the whole world. They would say the whole world means all the elect, that is, all believers. They would say, well, not just the propitiation for our sins, but it's for the sins of all believers. Okay, but why is it expressed as the whole world? You look in John's writings, and how many times do you see world as being treated as something positive? How many times do you see that? Well, let's look a little later in 1 John. Drop down to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, does it look like world is treated as a positive thing? Now, Reformed people, Calvinists, want to say that world is world of the believers. Well, here just a little later in this chapter, world is not treated at all positively, and he says, don't love the world. Okay, let's assume for the moment that the Calvinists are right. Let's assume that world equals believers. He just said, don't love the world. That creates a problem. But now we have an even bigger problem. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 in this book. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now he's saying that we're supposed to love fellow believers. Is he not? That is very clear. But in 2:15, he's saying, don't love the world. And don't love the things in the world. That doesn't look like world is a description in this book of fellow believers, does it? It looks more like it's the satanic system into which people live, and there's much opposition to God. But despite the world being a place where there's much opposition to God, unbelievers and believers who are sideways with the Lord, lo and behold, Jesus has propitiated the sin of the entire world. It doesn't fit well here to say that world in 1 John 2:2 means the world consisting of believers. Neither does it work to say, oh, he's talking about people from all parts of the world. No, it says the whole world. Not just select portions out of it, the ones who end up believing. No. So that's the first step of what the Calvinist interpretation does. They want to redefine world as believers. But then they say it's actual propitiation. Now, actual propitiation means that the ones that are for whom sin is propitiated, it is over and done with. So they say, only applies to believers, but for all believers, sin has been totally dealt with. Now, you might say, okay, I've got a problem with the first part. What do I do about the second part? Well, let's talk about the second alternative, the one that's common within most non-Calvinist interpreters, including most dispensationalists. Now, obviously, there's an overlap between, there are some Calvinists who are dispensational, and where they'll end up on this depends on whether they emphasize the dispensational side or the Calvinist side. And that is that propitiation is unlimited, that it applies to everyone in the whole world, just like 1 John 2:2 says. But they don't understand it as actual. They understand it as potential. What would it mean if propitiation is universal but potential? It means the moment that everyone's sin is paid for is at the moment that that person believes in Jesus Christ. That with it being potential, that theory of it is it's available to everyone, but the only way everyone receives it is upon believing Jesus for his promise. That is a very common view. But there is another view. And if you have never heard this view, there are going to be a couple of things that you're probably going to say. Well, what about this? What about that? So hear me out, and then we'll look at the objections, we'll look at the evidence. Unlimited and actual. What would that mean? That would mean that Jesus has paid for the sin of the entire world. And he has actually put it in place. And therefore, people's sins have been paid for whether they believe in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life or not. Now, I know there are a bunch of thoughts going on right now. Wait a moment. Wouldn't that lead to everyone being in heaven? But wait a moment. Scripture makes it pretty clear that not everybody is going to become a believer. Not everyone's going to be with God forever. So how could it possibly be true that every sin of everyone in the whole world was paid for, and yet there are people who end up going to the lake of fire anyway? If that's what you're thinking, that's a very logical thought. But it turns out that there's going to be a very simple answer. I'd like for you to turn with me, hold your place here in 1 John, and let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did he say he takes away the sin for part of the world? He takes away the sin of those people in the world who believe his promise of everlasting life? Or does it say he takes away the sin of the entire world? And once again, let me ask the question. Is world in John's writings a positive thing or a negative thing? Does he use world to talk about believers, or does he use world to talk about the system controlled by Satan that is in opposition to him? I know a few of you might be thinking, well, okay, wait a moment. Heard you talking here, you cited 1 John 2:15, and we're not to love the world and so forth, but wait a moment. Doesn't it say in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world"? Yes, it does. But the question becomes, do we really understand that little word, "so"? Spanish translations have hit the nail on the head. The word that they use to translate "juto" is "manera." And what we have here is an adverb of manner, "juto," sometimes written "jutos," but in the majority text in this verse, it's written "juto." And "juto" is an adverb of manner. It's not talking about quantity. The passage is not saying, although it would have been a true statement if he had said it, "For God loved the world so much." But that isn't what it says. "For God loved the world in this way. For the manner in which God loved the world is that he gave his son." It's talking about the manner in which he loved it. See, God can love the world without it tainting him. Remember, in him is light and no darkness whatsoever. The way that God loves the world is by providing a solution for the world's problem. That's not how people love the world. When people love the world, they're joining in with it. They're having fellowship with it. It isn't what God did. God's love for the world translated into providing a solution, not joining in with it. And so, takes away the sin of the world, and it's not just taking away the sin of unbelievers. Now you might say, well, wait a moment. What about all the people that end up in the lake of fire? Aren't they there because they're so bad? Such bad sin. And their sin isn't forgiven. Well, it is true that their sin isn't forgiven. But remember, forgiveness is a fellowship concept. Remember that judge and the defendant who had stolen his car, but he has the verdict not guilty, but the judge doesn't take him out for steak dinner. Propitiation has occurred, but not forgiveness. Forgiveness, the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, all of our past sins are forgiven. And as we confess our sins, as they come up, we are forgiven the ones that we confess, but we are also cleansed from all unrighteousness, which means even those sins that we didn't remember to confess or hadn't figured out that it was a sin, we're cleansed from that as well. But that's an ongoing thing needing to be repeated time and time again. But what is the evidence that the sin of the world has actually been taken away? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. This passage describes the great white throne judgment, a judgment at which only unbelievers will appear. And I want you to notice something that is not brought up. As you look at this passage, count the number of times that you see the word sin. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Those books, it's going to turn out, are the books containing their works. But then another book was opened, and that was the Book of Life. Now notice it's multiple scrolls for listing all the deeds, all the works. But there's only one Book of Life. It's the number of deeds committed by all these people that are present. I mean, that's huge numbers, far exceeding the number of people that will be there. That's why there are book after book after book after book after book after book after book, scroll after scroll after scroll after scroll, listing all their works. But now we're told the judgment that happened out of the books, not out of the book. We're told first about the judgment out of the books. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now people have inferred that it's talking about their sins. But that's not the word that's used here. Word is their works. The picture that's being presented is people are, they're wanting to get life, and so they're showing forth all their good works. And the issue is they're judged on the basis of those works. And the works aren't good enough to give them life. And so the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13 talks about everyone being there. And the end of verse 13, they were judged, each one according to his works. But now look at who it was that receives condemnation. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. The people that are going to be there at the great white throne are unbelievers. Believers will not be there. John chapter 5, verse 24 makes it clear. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He shall not come into judgment. He does not, he will not appear at the great white throne. The people that will appear at the great white throne are unbelievers. And let's make note, all of the believers have been raised before that. The first resurrection is described in the opening verses of Revelation 20. First resurrection is the resurrection of believers. The only ones that are still going to be in the graves at the time of the great white throne will be unbelievers. They weren't found in the book of life. So therefore their works were evaluated to see if anyone did anything good enough to merit life, and none will be found to merit life. It won't be a judgment of sin. Why not? Because Jesus has propitiated. He's satisfied the righteous requirement. He's paid for the sin of the world. In light of him having paid for the sin of the world, going now back to 1 John 2:2. He is able to be our advocate, not having to ignore our sin. He's able to say, I paid for it. But the believer that has sinned and has confessed the sin, 1 John 1:9 says, that believer is forgiven of that sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Our defense attorney, our advocate, is able to stand up there and say, is dealt with, and the basis for fellowship between the Father and the Son and the believer is there. There's no compromise in the righteousness of God. In him there is no darkness whatsoever. He's light, there's no darkness at all. We as humans are no better than the apostles. We are ones in whom sin and darkness exist. But we are ones that possess everlasting life because we have believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. We, like everyone in the world, has had our sin propitiated. But we also were cleansed so that the moment that we believed, all of our past sins are forgiven. We're able to start out with a clean slate at the moment that we believe. And then during our life, as sin comes up, we can be restored to fellowship. We're able to have fellowship with God as we confess our sins as they come up. And lo and behold, we have an advocate. John is not writing this as a license to sin. He's writing this as a preventative for sin. Now, There's a verse that we have not looked at that I have listed at the very bottom of the notes. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. That's an extremely important passage that I think is widely ignored within the literature. Preachers need to know this verse and to take it seriously, and believers need it as well. It says, I'll start with verse 18. Now all things are of God, and he who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. What's he saying there? God isn't looking at planet Earth and saying, wow, look at all the sins that I need to condemn people for all eternity for. God is no longer, says that he once did, he is no longer imputing their trespasses to the world. How can he ignore the sin of the world? Because of universal actual propitiation. Jesus has dealt with the sin problem permanently, forever, for both believers and for unbelievers. The penalty has been paid. It doesn't need to be brought up at the great white throne. So even though the only people that will be at the great white throne are unbelievers, their sin will not be an issue. It's been dealt with. Now, the question arises, well, if everyone's sin is paid for, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? Why is it that everyone doesn't spend eternity with God? That's actually pretty simple. Jesus took away a negative for the entire world. Sin no longer is the barrier. But he only gives a positive. He only gives eternal life to believers. To have sin taken away is not the same as receiving everlasting life. Now, let's say that I wanted to buy a house. And let's say that I owe $1 million and I'm past due on it. I owe $1 million and I have no means for paying it. And I want to buy a house and the house costs $1 million. Okay, someone comes along and says, your debts are forgiven. They're propitiated. They're paid for. Okay, I no longer have $1 million debt hanging over my head that I'm past due on. But do I have $1 million in assets to buy the house? No. I'm at ground zero. I used to owe $1 million. Now I owe nothing. But my assets are nothing also. I can't buy the house. Jesus took away the sin of the world. That's like canceling the debt. But the world lacks life. And without eternal life, they can't be with God forever in heaven. And Jesus didn't promise everlasting life to everyone. He promised it only to those who believe him, for his promise of everlasting life.